Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Good morning. This is Dan Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, and I'm so glad that you could join us again for our study of the hierarchical arrangement in God's economy, or in Christianity, if you will. We're in Genesis. We have looked at the pristine creation of Adam and Eve in the garden, and how Adam was designed to exert loving, kind, and authoritative headship, and Eve was designed to have a submissive helpmeet attitude in that she would complement him in what he could not do for himself, and likewise he would complement her in what she could not do. They were both directly responsible to God, Adam more so than her, because Adam was the responsible party. He had to love his wife, she had to be submissive to him, but he had the authority and he had the responsibility for managing the family. Now, that was before the fall. It was a loving arrangement. There wasn't animosity, there wasn't any issues. Then enters the serpent, and we looked at the serpent last week. And what we see in these verses in Genesis that we looked at last week was that the devil comes in disguise to tempt. Now, the Hebrew words here are formed in three root letters. All Hebrew words are formed in three root letters. Now, the foundation is a three-root system, and they morph into a whole bunch of different words, but they're tied together by those roots, and it's important for us to understand that. And I'm going to give you an example. For example, the word to rule is malach. The word for king is melach, and kingdom is malchut. So they all have the same three-root letters. Hebrew letters are called a mem, a lamed, and a kaf sofit. Now, when you look over at the term for the serpent, it's called a nachash, and it has three root letters called a nun, a chet, and a shin. Now, from these three root letters, the Hebrew language morphs into many words and have a similar nature to the same root. And the Hebrew word, for example, for bronze is nechoshet, nachash. Nechoshet, Nechash the serpent, Nechoshet bronze. Numbers 21:9, Moses made a bronze serpent to put an end to the snakes that were killing the children of Israel because they had spoken out against God's plan for them. Now you remember that story. The Hebrew word Nechoshet, Nechash means a bronze serpent. And Jesus referred to this as his being the life-saving Nechoshet Nechash. He said that in John 3, verses 14 to 15. When he identified himself as the Savior of the world, and we can see how the various terms have multiple ties to different passages in the Bible. And the serpent's no different. It has the quality for the etymology of the Hebrew words as being shiny or luminous. So the Hebrew word for the bronze serpent became Nechushtan in 2 Kings 18:4. And it also had the same three root letters. The idea is carried out in the New Testament where Satan is cast as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:4, an angel of light. Satan does not come to us in red pajamas with horns and a long tail with a star at the end of it. If he was that obvious, he'd never fool anybody. No, he comes as an angel of light, and we have to see this story to show, which demonstrates to us how subtle he is. Now, the three root letters also morph into a verb meaning to practice divination or to observe astrological signs. Now, this gives us further insight into the nature of the serpent and Satan when it's first introduced here in Genesis in the plain text. The ancient pagan and Near Eastern divination frequently made use of the serpent imagery. Now, the scripture tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the Hebrew word here for subtle is arum. Now, that's a word play on Genesis 2:25, which is arumin, which is translated as naked and unashamed. And we see the contrast of Adam and Eve being very open and innocent, while the devil is exposed as shrewd, crafty, cunning, and sly. Satan wanted to obtain, through deceit, the authority over the earth that he lost because of his own fall. The Lord Jesus said he saw him fall. He knew what he had done. The verse also states that God had made this creature, thereby affirming the genuineness of an actual serpent. This is not a mythological story. This is real. Many continue to relegate this story to myth. I say it's only important that we realize that something happened to cause sin to come into the world. Well, neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers took this position. Look at John 8:44, Romans 5:12 and 16:20. And 1 Corinthians 15:21, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 4, 1 Timothy 2:14. I mean, these were actual events that occurred in time and space on this earth. Now, when Satan began his first challenge to the woman, he starts with slightly misstating what God's command had been to Adam. God said that he could eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was from Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. Eve knew this, and so did Satan. But because he wanted to impart doubt, he said, "Did God say that ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" God's command was clear, but Satan was making it unclear, just like the liberal theologians do, who don't like to be pinned down to the specificity of the words of Scripture. This is where that liberal mindset comes from. It's always dangerous to alter God's word, either by addition or deletion. God will always do exactly what he says he will do. Now, Eve knew the command from God, either through direct communication with God or Adam restating God's command quite clearly. She knew the penalty for sinning against God, for she added, "lest ye die." Now, one Jewish writer, this is an ancient text here, the Bereshit Rabbah, says that the serpent pushed Eve to touch the tree until she gave in and touched it. Then, when she didn't die. And he said to her, "Well, just as there's not any death in touching, neither is there any death in eating." It's because she added to God's command the possible prohibition of not touching the tree in addition to not eating it. Now, Satan goes from instituting doubt in Eve's mind to outright attacking the penalty God imposed by denying that it's true. Now, this is the first lie in Scripture. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, John 8:44. Satan then moved to a full denial of God's authority by saying, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Satan was trying to instill a lure into his sin of trying to be like God or usurp God's authority. Just like it does in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. According to Satan, because one has the knowledge of good and evil, one is like God. Since the fall, many people have thought they were God. They're not, of course. But they fell for the lie, too. Satan is essentially accusing God of being selfish and denying Eve the opportunity to experience God-likeness. Look at this. Satan has a three-point strategy here. One, he raises doubts about the efficacy and accuracy of God's word. He directly denies God's word by contradicting it. And finally, he claims that disobeying God's word would result in a higher good. Oh, my goodness. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's move on with the text in Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now this passage is a perfect example of individual internal temptation. Sin cannot be blamed on God or hereditarily given. James 1, verses 13 to 15. The woman engaged in the sins expressed in 1 John 2:16. Look at what that text says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. She saw that the tree was good for food, and she engaged the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Thereby, she was engaging the lust of the eyes. Finally, she believed that the tree would enable wisdom and power that wasn't granted to her by God. So she just engaged in the pride of life. The Lord Jesus faced similar temptations with Satan in the desert after he had fasted for 40 days. One account of this is in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Now, let's just look at some of that. The temptation is here is to appeal to the physical appetite, or as we call the lust of the eyes and the flesh. And here's what the serpent says in Genesis 3. You may eat of any tree. Here's what he says to Satan, or excuse me, here's what Satan says to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, 3. You may eat by changing stones to bread. The temptation, again, the second one, is to appeal to personal gain, the pride of life. What does Satan say to Eve? You shall not die. What does he say to Jesus? You will not hurt your foot. And finally, the temptation of appealing to the power over glory desired is called the pride of life, where Satan to Eve says, you will be like God. And to the Lord Jesus, he says, you will have all the world's kingdoms. Now, Eve fell for the lie and the temptation. The Lord Jesus didn't, and we know that. But Eve did eat of the fruit, but first she took it. Touching it did not cause her spiritual death. Only by eating of it did the spiritual death occur. Satan's a liar. He's always been a liar. And this is one big, big lie. One can sin and get away with it. The Bible teaches us that death is the penalty for sin. Death is the penalty for sin. If you defy God, you will be out of his will, and death is the penalty for sin. Now, Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband, and he ate some of it, too. He was right there with her. And he was chiefly responsible for stopping her, as we're going to see in the next verses. He didn't do it. His sin was a failure to be the head of the family, exercising God-given headship over her. Instead, he acquiesced, and he sinned, too. Now, the Bible points out a major distinction between Adam's sin and that of Eve. One, Eve was the one deceived. We see this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 to 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. the 1 Timothy 2:14 passage states that Adam had full knowledge of what he was doing and he did it anyway. His sin is far worse. He was rebelling against the authority of God's word. Anyway, their sin broke the Edenic covenant that God had made. And this was stated by Hosea in Hosea 6:7, where Hosea says, "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." And this is God speaking in the first person. "Dealt treacherously against me." Wow. Now let's move on to Genesis 3, verses 7 to 8. This is after they ate, after they violated God's commandment. "And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden." Now the result was of this fall that death and decay entered the pristine earth, and more specifically the Garden of Eden, where Jehovah God had placed Adam and Eve. Now, even though the earth became corrupt as sin entered and caused death to reign over the creation, the more serious result was the spiritual death. All physical matter became prisoner to the laws of entropy. Decay began at the point of the fall. Immediately after eating the forbidden fruit, if you will, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, this means that their awareness expanded, but not what the devil had led them to believe. The duping by the devil did not lead to divine enlightenment, as he promised. Instead, it led to a sense of shame. They also suddenly realized that they were both naked. The very fountain of procreation, their genitals that the Lord God had given them to enjoy, became a source of self-consciousness and shame. You know, their relationship was permanently altered for the worse. They became uncomfortable with each other, and that was manifested through mistrust and alienation. The devil promised wisdom, which he could not provide. Only the fear of God can bring wisdom. The world seeks Satan's promises, and they always fail. Disobedience of God's word will never bring any benefits, only grief and lack of spiritual blessings. You know, it's interesting. The Hebrew words before Genesis 2:25 and after Genesis 3:7, the fall, Hebrew word for nakedness are two different spellings, and even though they have the same root, and they're essentially the same meaning, the different spellings clearly embrace the fact that there's a different sense of, or awareness, if you will, of nakedness after the fall. Because lust entered the arena of healthy sexuality. God created us sexual beings, and he created us to have a healthy, wholesome attitude towards our sexual unions with our spouse. That's not what happened after the fall. The word was eromim in Genesis 2, and in Genesis 3 is arumim. So in order to compensate for the awareness of their nakedness, they sewed these large leaves of fig trees together to cover themselves. And in this, they made themselves this apron, and they covered their genitals. And this meant that the sin nature now was going to pass from generation to generation. Procreation, having intercourse and making children, was now going to beget sinful creatures. Now, David, the king, extolled this in one of his Psalm 51:5, and he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David realized that he was a man of God, and that sexual intercourse was God's design, so it's not in itself sinful. But the procreation process now was going to transmit the sin nature and spiritual death from one generation to another. So Adam and his wife hid their nakedness from each other, but they couldn't hide from God. Nobody can. It's important to realize that God realizes what we think even before we have a thought. Nobody can hide from God. Humans have a tendency to think that our horizontal relationships with each other, and that we can't see what each other's thinking, believe that God can't either then. Boy, that's an unenlightened view of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Genesis 6:5, Exodus 3:7, 1 Kings 8:39, Isaiah 44:7-10, and on and on and on. The shamefulness that they experience transmitted to the other generations as shame and nakedness before someone other than one's mate. Now, this is brought out in Genesis 9:23 and Exodus 20:26 and other passages. The Bible also teaches us that clothes are even worn in heaven. Their shamefulness is an indication that there was hope for their salvation, though. There's no fear of God and shame and wrongdoing, then the individual is hopelessly lost. We see this in the Great Tribulation, where men are scorched with great heat and plagues. They have massive pain, and all they can do is blaspheme God. They will not repent. They won't give in to His glory. Wow. God's word can bring comfort, and it also brings conviction. God presented Himself, probably here in the Garden of Eden, in what we call the Shekinah glory. In other words, a physical manifestation of God. And He did this on a continual basis to Adam and Eve. Well, before the fall, they communed with Him on a daily basis. The Hebrew verb form describes walking, and it's a hitpale verb form, and that indicates a continual repetitive action. So they saw Him regularly in late afternoon, mid-Eastern time for the cool of the day. Now, when they heard His voice, they hid themselves. The fellowship they previously had with Him was now impossible. The new relationship they had was gone, or the old one, I should say, was gone, and the new one was negative, even adversarial. Ooh, adversarial. They were now not only shameful, but also riddled with guilt and fearful of punishment. So they tried to hide themselves from God. You know, it's important to realize that the effects of sin are punishment. Whereas they had life, now only death. Whereas they had pleasure, now pain. Whereas abundance, now a meager subsistence by harsh work. Whereas perfect fellowship, now alienation and conflict. One Bible writer, Alan P. Ross, he kind of sums up the crux of the situation quite exquisitely in this way. The motifs in chapter 3, death, toil, sweat, thorns, the tree, the struggle, and the seed, all were later traced to Christ. He is the other Adam who became the curse, who sweats great drops of blood in bitter agony, who wore a crown of thorns, who was hanged on a tree until he was dead, and who was placed in the dust of the earth. Now let's move on with the Genesis text. Now God is going to confront Adam and Eve, but look at how He does this. Remember now, Adam is the head. Adam's the responsible decision maker here. He's the authoritative member of the family. That's who God goes to. God doesn't go to Eve. He doesn't say to Eve, "Why did you get tempted?" He goes to Adam first. And Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And Jehovah God said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now the confrontation begins with God asking the question, "Where art thou?" You know, God knows everything, and He was well aware what happened and where they were. He wanted Adam and his wife to admit their sin. The same situation exists throughout Scripture. When God asks a question, He already knows the answer. He just wants man to come to the realization of what he has done and repent of his sin by thinking through this question. Adam answers also, have you noticed a different question than what was asked? Adam says that he heard his voice in the garden. This he follows by stating that he was afraid. So his relationship with the Lord God Almighty becomes one of fear, which he did not have before. Now Adam follows this with an individual saying he was naked and he hid himself. Now, by this time, he'd made the fig leaf apron. He wasn't naked any longer, but the shame and the guilt kept going on. So God says to him, who told you that you were naked? There was no answer to this, and God immediately followed up with a third question. Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat from? Now, God was pushing for a confession, as it were, like a police interrogation here, and Adam responds by blaming both God and the woman. He says, well, the woman who thou gavest to be with me. Here it is. It's a revealing answer to God by Adam. One, he assigns the blame away from himself. First he blames the woman. Then he says that it was God that gave her to him. So in sin, the natural response is to blame someone else, anyone else, even God. But he did not take personal responsibility for his action. Now, this is the nature of sin when it's first uncovered. Some would say that the evildoer becomes the victim in an attempt to hide and evade personal responsibility. Let me say that again. Some people say this, and I can see that this is valid. The evildoer becomes the victim and attempts to hide and evade personal responsibility. Well, after this discourse continues, finally Adam admits his sin, and he says to God that he did eat. So God moves his questioning over to the woman, and he says, what is this that thou hast done? Now, she's too filled with sin, and she wants to transfer her responsibility too. So, you know, they both have this condition now. It's called sin. She says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she finally admits that she's responsible, and she knows that she was deceived in what she says that she did eat too of the tree. But one fact of the sin entering the world is the blaming of each other. And this too has been passed from generation to generation. We see our children doing it. We see the politicians doing it. We see a lot of people doing this. It is what happens in our fallen state. We know what's happened, and we've got to stop all personal blaming in our marriages, and we've got to learn to live in harmony. Now, the Bible provides us with a rich assortment of commandments, primarily directed to the husband. He's the leader in the family, and it's designed to produce the best relationship possible. This is for the New Testament believer, no one else. The Bible says to love your wife as Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5:25. We are to risk our life to help or save our wives. Christ's love for the church is without limits. He didn't hold anything back. He gave his life for the church before the church loved him. And his love does not depend on your love for him. Under God's authority, the husband is to love the wife unconditionally, as Christ does us. Now, we're to love our wives the same way we love our bodies and our life. That's also from Ephesians 5, verses 28 to 32. You know, we care for our body daily, and we feed it, and we keep it as healthy as possible, and we quickly take care of any needs or desires. Feel for your wife's pain and illness and rejoice in her health as if it was your own life. A husband must see his wife's desires and make efforts to meet those needs too. Basically, her needs or desires, whether it's a financial, physical, emotional, or spiritual in your relationship, have got to receive your best effort, husband. Only in this way can you love her and provide for her as well as you do for yourself. And the text also says, the Bible that is, says in 1 Peter 3:7, be considerate as you live with your wife with respect. And the Bible also says that if we neglect this command, our prayers are going to be hindered. So be considerate. When she needs help, do it. Show your love to her with all consideration. Pray to see where you may be inconsiderate. I'm going to close for there today, and I will pick this up next week, dear believers, and we will look at other commandments in the Bible about how the husband is to treat his wife, and then we will move on in our study of headship. God bless you, and I look forward to our next meeting.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.